Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Our friends online, good morning to you also. We are going to consider Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We have a topical message because it is Resurrection Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew's Gospel chapter 16? And I will read verses 13 through 17. And so would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Please be seated. Who is Christ? That is the title of this morning's consideration, this morning's sermon. Who is Christ? The text is Matthew 16, 16. Now, we just read a passage. We want to zoom in a little bit more to see what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. If we take a part of 16, 16 in Matthew's Gospel, it is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus wanted his followers to be sure about his identity. Many were mistaken about Christ and who he really was and is today. Earlier, or prior to these events that took place at a place in a region, Caesarea Philippi, Herod Antipas, he was a little murderous king. He was the one that was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. He was perplexed about the identity of Christ. He supposed maybe it was John the Baptist reincarnated. And for those of you who claim Christ, you know we reject categorically reincarnation. Jesus did not want his followers hazy about who he was. He didn't want them hazy at that time in history, nor does he want his followers hazy today. He wants us to be very clear as to who exactly he is. If these disciples were going to preach the truth, then they had to be sure. They had to be sure about what Jesus was saying of himself and them, what Jesus was saying of them, and Jesus simply said, basically, "You're sinners." The unrighteous who want to remain unrighteous will be insulted by such truths. But the righteous and those who want to be righteous, they will receive whatever God has to say, knowing that it will be better for them that way. But to be confused about the identity of Christ is to have one's eternal destiny in question. Where are you going to land after this life, on your feet or on your head? Are you going to land on your feet and walk those golden streets in heaven, or will you be in hell? You have everything to do with that if you've not made a choice for Christ. You have every bit of involvement in this decision. And if you're not clear on who Christ is, your role in this life also is sketchy at best. And Christ will not settle for a religion based on ritual, based on hearsay, or culture, or college, or guesswork, or superstition. He wants a people that have faith in him, who actually know him. There's nothing difficult to believe about that if you believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you've got some serious questions to answer. You are on the most shaky ground that a human being could be on. But Christ, again, he will not settle for religion built on things, but faith built on him. Now, 75 years after these events with Christ, or 120 11 years after the coming of Christ, in a letter to the then Roman Emperor Trajan, a governor named Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to this Roman emperor. He was having problems with the Christians. And the main problem was that the pagan temples were empty now. No one was coming there. The sacrifices had stopped because they were all going to churches. They were all beginning to follow Christ. So he began an inquisition. He began to find out what was going on with these Christians. This was in the region of then Bithynia, modern-day Turkey, right along the Black Sea. And we have the letter that Pliny the Younger wrote to Trajan the Emperor, and we have the Emperor's response also. We're not going to go into all of that this morning, but just some of it. But he wanted to find out how, was he going about it the right way to stop this Christianity, this sprawl, this spread of the Christians? Here is some of what Pliny discovered about Christians and their worship during his interrogation of Christians. If someone came in and said they were a Christian, he would say, I'm going to give you a chance to renounce Christ, to curse him, to offer up wine and incense to the Roman gods. And if they did that, as a rule, they would be pardoned. If they did not, they would be executed. And he wanted to know from Trajan, which age does he start? Does he do it if they're very young? Or if they do, you know, how do I, again, the details. And so this is what he found out, and he writes about this to Trajan. He says, they are accustomed to meet on a fixed day before daylight to sing a hymn to Christ as God and to bind themselves by oath not to commit crime, but to not commit fraud, theft, adultery, and he itemizes a few more things. But what stands out for us, the point that has to do with this morning's application, is he noticed that those first Christians gathered to sing a hymn to Christ as God. They, those first Christians, knew who Jesus was. And that's why many of them went to their deaths refusing to renounce him and to bow down to fake gods, to man-made gods, to false influences. They worshiped the Christ as God. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that did not mean that he was just one sent from God and like the rest of us, we're children of God. It went way beyond that. It meant you are the chosen one of God. You are the one that stands apart. You are distinct from everyone else. You have come from the throne of God the Son into humanity as a human, retaining your deity as God. You are above us, all of us. There are none like you. There never will be another like you. That is what it meant. And they knew that. You were to say to a Jew, I am the Son of God. They would have said, blasphemer. Jesus proved it, of course, through his deeds and his words and so many other prophecies fulfilled by him and him alone. So the first Christians worshiped Jesus Christ as God, which is the heart and the force of Christianity. Now, there's much bogus Christianity out there. It's up to the individual to identify what's real and what's not, what's fake, what's fraud, what's counterfeit, what's genuine. You can only do that by understanding what is the real thing. Many centuries ago, my mother worked in the Department of Treasury. And she said they trained them to identify counterfeits by giving them the real thing, by handling the real thing so much that when something infiltrated, when something foreign came in, they could discern instantly. We Christians are to handle the real thing in that sense, the Word of God, our walk with Him, so much that we can discern that which is fake and fraud and doesn't belong. But how else, again, could they ever preach the truth without knowing it? And so he is very careful about this. This is a big moment in the time that they spent with Jesus Christ. One of the greatest moments. In fact, you could probably say all that they had seen was working up to this one point. Judas was in that number. He just came to a place eventually where he didn't like what he saw. So he rebelled against it. Look again at Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14 with me. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." In answering his question, his disciples did not tell the whole story. They spared him the criticisms. They relayed the speculations of some, withheld the criticisms of others. For instance, there were those that said Jesus Christ is a drunkard and a glutton. There were those that said he is a lover of lowlifes, those tax collectors, those rank sinners. And such cheap shots are still hurled at him to this very moment, often built on ignorance, but not all the time. There are those that familiarize themselves with the Scripture and just reject it flat out. But then there are others that are completely ignorant of what the Scriptures say, and they reject him because of the other ones. They applaud the blasphemy of other blasphemers and make that blasphemy theirs. They admire the heckling of Jesus Christ. Our assignment is to be used by God to reach some of them. We would like to reach all of them. We cannot, but we are to reach as many as we can, to order our lives as such. The critics of Jesus have been around ever since Mary announced that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. The mouths begin to wag against him, and he wasn't even born yet, or incarnated. Would be more theologically correct, because Jesus really has no birth, as humanity does, but not his essence. Well, to be likened to one of the great prophets, as they flattered him, when they said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah," indeed, that commendation is impressive for you and me, but not for him. Incidentally, real prophets, when they lived, generally get themselves completely hated by people. Stephen, when he preached to the Jews, and Stephen was a Jew who was converted to Christ or developed into Christ at that early stage in Christianity, he said, "Which of the prophets have you not killed? You walk around talking about, ooh, Elijah this and Jeremiah that. And you line up with those ancestors that killed them. You're just like them, and now you want to kill Christ. You want to add him to your list, and you're going to kill me." And they did, very shortly after that. They gritted their teeth, and they attacked him until they murdered him right there under the sun. Jesus heard these high words of commendation that were said about him with not the slightest enthusiasm in response. He did not say, "Me? You think I'm like Elijah? Wow. You think I'm like Jeremiah?" Now, if you were to say to me, "Boy, Pastor, you're like Jeremiah." I'd say, "Which part in his history? Because I don't want to be in the dungeon." But that would be flattering for us to be likened to one of the great men or women of God. The Lord, on the other hand, was not thrilled. He was not thrilled by unworthy comparisons to him then or now, and there are many, again, still in effect. They failed to see him as God. "Who do people say that I am?" They should have said, "God the Son. You are the anointed one." They did not. And then he said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He had to get to the bottom of it with them. And of course, Peter, speaking out on behalf of all of them, they had had this conversation time and time again. They had seen the miracles. They had been up close and personal. They'd walked the roadways of Galilee with him. They knew who he was now. This one who would end up splitting squarely in two the history of the human race to A.D. and B.C. They try to cover it up. They try to write, CBC or some other stuff like we're going to say, ooh, gee, that has nothing to do with Christ. We know exactly what they're doing. They're trying to bury his memory, to wipe him out, but they cannot do it. Well, Jesus does not bother to comment on defective opinions about himself. He did not then, and he does not now. He is focused on what is true. What did excite him then? Did anything excite him at that moment when he said, who do men say that I am? Well, they say you're this. Well, who do you say that I am? Did anything get him going? Yes, absolutely. Peter's declaration, you are the Messiah. You're the one that God has promised to come that would be above us all according to the prophets and the scripture. And Christian scriptures, creeds, theologies, conquest are all summed up in this identity of Jesus Christ. In that sentence, he is the Christ, the Son of God. No other could accept this distinction, as I said earlier, unless they were actually the Christ. He receives it. He does not rebuke it. Had Peter said this to John, John and the rest of them would have been all over Peter. Only Christ, a distinction, the only one from the throne of God into humanity, one of us. And so for this, Jesus pronounces a blessing on him. He doesn't just receive it and say, that's right. He goes beyond it. Look at verse 17 in Matthew 16 with me, please. Verse 17, Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, he continues to roll out the blessing. We won't go into it because it may beg questions in the minds of many that we don't have the time to get into. But that suffices for our point. And what he further says takes away nothing. It only adds to it. Jesus Christ himself is Christianity. He is it. From the scriptures, Matthew 5:11. That's not Matthew's height. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Then Matthew 10:22. They're elsewhere. We're staying in Matthew and we'll take one from Mark. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Christ is Christianity. That's why his name is in it. Christianity. He is it. Take him away and you have no Christianity. Abraham did not have the Christianity that we know. It doesn't take away from Abraham. It just makes the point. It is an emphatic statement over Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. This belongs, what I'm about to read, it belongs to this very section of Jesus with them at Caesarea Philippi. That was to the north in Israel. That was not the Caesarea by the sea. It was to the north by Mount Hermon. And there it was loaded with pagan worship that the Romans had established. When Jesus said, I am the rock, more than likely that big rock in back of him was this big, against the beginning of Mount Hermon, the large hills and mountains there, the Romans carved out in their worship to Pan and other gods. And Jesus says, I'm the rock. This rock of pagan shrines behind me is nothing. I am it. It's very likely what happened. But with the backdrop, that is, he did say that, but the backdrop of the pagan temple there carved into the big mountain. But Mark's gospel, which again belongs to this moment, Jesus ends up saying this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you saying you're a Christian and you're ashamed of Jesus Christ? Maybe in the workplace, you'd get over that. That's not something he's applauding. That's not something he's saying, well, I understand, I'll give you some time. He's saying, fix it. This is big. I don't want you ashamed of me. Those who came before Pliny the Younger, who were ashamed of Christ, he let them go if they cursed Christ. The others died because they wouldn't do it. And Pliny writes that in his letters. The real ones won't renounce Christ. This certainty of the disciples that he is the Christ, the Son of God, it did not weaken over the years. They suffered and died for it. It increased. Having witnessed his death, which rocked them to the core, as we would say, and then his resurrection, which blew them away. They witnessed both, and their faith grew stronger after the resurrection. They filled the empire. They spread it anywhere, as I mentioned. We see it happening 70 years later, 100 years later, 2,000 years later. We see Christianity still spreading. They knew that this Jesus, whom they saw, John said, whom we saw, whom we touched, he is the Christ. He's very emphatic about that. And so after Peter's great confession came the retaliation of the devil against them. Why? Because they were God-purposed men now. They knew who Christ was, and now their life had purpose and vision and cause. And they meant to gobble up every bit of it for the king. Even those boring, dull moments, even those painful and uncertain moments. Listen, if you stick with Christ, if you abide with Christ, I don't care how much you know and how much you've been used in Christ, there is going to come a time where you will feel like he is nowhere around. But he is right there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I didn't read this in a book only. I did read it in the book. In Matthew's gospel, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am always with you. And that is true. And only by faith can you lay hold of that and fight back the fiery darts of hell. Because if you make this confession to Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you will serve him and receive his grace and mercy, hell will have a response for you. It will be to retaliate against you. It will not be something as easy as, oh yeah, well, you believe in silly things or false. It won't be that simple. But in some form, he is going to come against you. He will contest God's possession. Now, I said these were God-possessed men, not possessed like demon-possessed. God-possessed. God held their hearts now. He held their lives. And that's what they wanted. And Satan wanted them back. And he gets one lifetime of our lifetimes, each and every one, to do this to us. And so after Peter's great confession, Satan came and swayed Peter off target. As Jesus proceeded to predict his death and his resurrection, Peter asked Jesus to come along over to the side. He says, Lord, I got to straighten you out on something here. Be it far from you. This shall not happen to you. We know the story, right? It was Peter's human love. He was full of human love at this point for Christ. Later, he will be filled with spiritual love, but he's not there yet. And he advises the Lord to avoid the sufferings, which we know, had he not suffered and died for us, there'd be no access to heaven. But he did suffer, and he did die, and he did rise again. And there is access to heaven to all who will come, no matter what you have done in the past. You have something to say about the future. Your sins can be wiped out. Matthew chapter 16, if you look with me at verses 21 and 23. From that time, that's the time that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds with, blessed are you, Simon. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Peter was mindful of human love, and human feelings, and human views. And Jesus was far above that. But this is it. Here's Peter. He's got it. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. It comes from the throne of God himself. My Father told you this. And then Satan comes along in retaliation and tells him something else. If Satan can get to Simon Peter on the heels of such a great, profound confession of faith and receiving the Lord's blessings, we must post a double watch on our personal understanding of Christ in our own lives. Bible knowledge is not enough. It's not enough to walk with Jesus. That will not keep you from being attacked. That will not bar you from retaliation. It will make you fit to meet it, to defeat it, but you will not be put in a bubble away from it. And how often do church-going Christians do Satan's work in the church? I can tell you a lot. In some places, they seem to act as though it's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt obstruct the pastorate. Thou shalt go against and smite your brother and sister with your tongue and with your actions. You would think. And so, if you come away with little else this morning, there's one big thing you must come away with. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and there is no other. And the other is that you can grow in the knowledge of Christ and be under the sway of Satan if you don't watch your step. That is a profound lesson for each and every one of us. And because we fail to post God, well, I'm saved. Why do I have to double the guard? Jesus is going to protect me. Well, he is, if you post guards. But if you expect him to do everything, you're likely to not see much done. This defines the shallow Christian, the one that will only go ankle deep and no further. He may go a little bit more, but he'll be chased back. But the mature saints, they want to swim in those waters of the Holy Spirit. And as we learn from Ezekiel, when a man is swimming, what is visible? The head, and the head of every man is Christ. That is what we are after. As Ezekiel said, waters that I could not cross, waters to swim in. And so, by faith and obedience, faith, the shield of faith, and what else? The breastplate of righteousness. That righteousness is the obedience. We must shield ourselves from his retaliations. So blind has Satan made people that to esteem Jesus Christ, even in our time, and this isn't the worst of times Christians have faced. So many Christians are worried about them coming and take your guns more than you worrying about giving them the gospel. Something's got to be fixed there. Christians have faced much worse. They have come and they have taken their children and their lives. And if you leave it to some in this society, they'd take our children too if they could get their hands on them. That's why we want to keep our guns. So, may your boots never be dusty and your guns never get rusty. There you go. That's my best cowboy tone I can give up, get up, but that's a blessing for the cowboy Christians, of which I am a proud member. Yeah, anyway, back to business. That was your scripture, Marshall. And we've got other territory to cover to make these points clear. Satan, again, he blinds people who want to esteem Christ and is even able to get them enraged at you for daring to do so. Man's attempts to strip the Bible of its truth and its influence is as old as people are. Goes all the way back to Eden. Has indeed God said the serpent to Eve. It is not impressive to God, and it's not very impressive to believers. Woohoo, look at you, talking bad about the Bible. You must be a genius, because you really got to be smart and clever and rational and intellectual and all those high things to do that. I don't know how I look doing that. I hope not too goofy. But they act as very smug about this. And this is, again, not new, and it's been going on through the ages. Those that think that they are getting even with God by belittling his word or attacking his words, trying to strip it away, take it out of the lives, take away its meaning. and again, feeling smug while they're doing it. Some even, in the name of Christ, claim that Jesus is a liar or mistaken. In his name! They hold offices in churches or on top of supposed denominations of the church. And they deny that there is a hell. And by so doing, at best they're saying Jesus gets it wrong. At worst, they're saying he's a liar. There's no other way to look at it. Those who deny that there is a hell delight themselves with the notion of zero accountability after death. You will be held accountable. There is a Jesus, and he will judge the quick and the dead. The living and the dead will stand before him. Those who have not yet died and those who have died. He is the keeper of eternity. And those who deny hell are up to no good from heaven's standpoint. Those who say there is no judgment, there is no final judgment, there is no dealing with evil of God, God dealing with evil, that is, there's no such thing. And they like to tell themselves that, but they're up to no good. Telling themselves these things, snarling at Jesus, will not remove the consequence. This is what we must preach. But we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in preaching it. Now, if you do not believe in Jesus, if you're guilty of this and you're listening to me say these things, I'm not trying to hurt you, I'm trying to help you. Love must correct that which is wrong. If you have a child that insists on sticking their head in the blender while pushing the button, you have to correct that kind of stuff. You'll ruin the blender. Some of you might be childrenites and you find no joke about children funny. You need to grow up. But anyway, when men fight against God, they're going down. They're going down in flames, into flames. This is the law. It's the law of God. And because you've gotten away with it, you can get away with it for one lifetime. That's it. And then comes the judgment. This is hell's retaliation. Deny Jesus. That's what Satan wants men and women to do. Deny that hell exists. Deny that Satan exists. Who do you say that Jesus is? Depends on who you listen to. If you listen to man, then you're going to get it wrong. If you listen to God, you're going to get it right. If you listen and receive it, it is no honor to be damned forever into hell. Men may honor you for mocking Christ now, but in the end, all of them will suffer. You may say, don't speak disparagingly about those who criticize Christ. Don't speak disparagingly about the Pope. I will speak without mercy against any false idea against my Lord and my Savior. And I hope that I have enough courage, I hope I have enough guts, that should it ever come to the point of persecution, that I still speak despairingly of any false idea against my Lord and my Christ. That I don't mean this with a vicious, vindictive spirit, I just mean it. Why can't I mean it? If you are allowed to be vicious in your assault on my Lord, why can I be a vicious in my assault on your lies? Not necessarily you, but if you can't separate one from the other, that's your problem. But I am separating one from the other. I am saying there are your lies and then there is you. The you is the one I'm after. Destruction of the lies that you believe is what I have to do. That's what has to take place. Maybe you run in circles with friends that have nothing, no care for Christ, wouldn't be caught alive in a church. You need new friends. God will give them to you. But you younger folks, what will you do, those of you who don't know Christ? Will you wait until you've butchered your life to find out you took the wrong turn? Just the other day I went to see someone, and I used the Google Planet or whatever it is, the maps. Don't trust it where there's a lot of trees. So I have my directions written down, but I'm using the gadget, and it says, turn left. So I turn left, and I go down the road, and 2 miles, you'll reach your destination. Woohoo, this is a shortcut.
Then the road ends. Well, it turns to gravel. Then it turned to dirt. I'm serious. And as I'm going down the road, all these, no trespassing. You know, trespasses will be eaten. I have recipes for you. All these scary signs. And so I said, well, no, it's probably just down the road. It's Google Maps. It can't be wrong. It's technology. Man knows everything. And so there's this little sapling, maybe a 15-foot tall pine, bent across the dirt road. And I see it, and I say, that's God. Back up. Get out of here. Eject, eject. You couldn't hear me screaming in the cab, but I was. Anyway, I got out, and I went back on the road, and then Google says, turn right. Anyhow, it got me. I got to my destination happily. My point is, I don't know. I don't know what I was saying. I got it. You go down the wrong roads, and you can keep going to destruction, or you could turn away. For me, it was a sapling that day that said it's probably not a good idea to go forward. But for you, the stakes are much higher. And so as you're young, you can choose your friends, you can choose, you know, other stuff that you've come in contact with, or you can choose Christ. And so who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say? Hell maddens, drives insane people. It destroys everything it is allowed to bloat. Remember those 2,000 or so swine who were filled by demons at the word of Jesus, or at the permission of Christ? And they ran down that steep incline and they were drowned. And the village people come out and they protest. They chase Christ away. They couldn't be bothered with him. Too costly. Had they given him the chance, I'm sure he could have replaced them with 4,000 sheep if they gave him the chance. My guess. I know he could. I don't know what he would have done. But I know that they would have been better off with Christ than 2,000 pigs. But man doesn't understand that. He rejects that. He scoffs at that. If you tell them, if you say to them, one man can hold more demons than 2,000 pigs, they think you're wrong. But Jesus proved it right. Their precious lifestyle was interfered with by this Christ. He does that because he has something better. We who are alive, we are in the middle. We are right now between the tragedy of sin and the glory forevermore of God's kingdom. That's where we are going. It's what we are working to get. What we are working to get others to join us in this march towards Christ. But there are a lot of people who live in the bus, the train, the airplane, whatever vehicle you want to say. They're in first class on their way to hell. They think because they're living it up now, it really doesn't matter about the destination. So they dismiss it, and we are here to irritate them about that, away from it. We are called to preach the message, the remedy, and the glory, and that is Christ. And so what a person thinks happens to matter. We have a group of people in this world now that are trying to tell you, no, it doesn't matter what you think. You can make up your identity. You can be whoever you want to be. These lies that are coming out. The reason why what we think matters is because beliefs are creative. What you believe creates action. The Nazis slaughtered millions of innocents through their Aryanism, believing they were the superior people to enslave everybody else. And at the same time, Imperial Japan believed the same thing through Shintoism. I don't know how they were allies. I guess they, you know, would pick off the little guys, then you and I will duke it out and find out who's... I don't know how they work that out. It's bizarre. I don't want to know. Communists or communism. In Stalin's day, for example, they secretly butchered as many people as Hitler did. This is telling us what you believe matters because belief is creative. Muslims have murdered their multitude, such as at 9/11. Islam, used to be great kingdoms, came from that part of the world. No more. It matters what you believe. What these believed wrecked them because they rejected Christ. It wrecks people to reject God. And yet there's a greater consequence. After wrecking their lives, there is the judgment to come. And so, death is but once, salvation is forever. Choose you this way which one you are going to pick. Don't gamble away your destiny with hell's roulette chips. Belief without truth is not harmless. Who thinks that it is? Who thinks that following lies is cool? It's acceptable. Who thinks that following something serious without finding out whether it's true or not is acceptable? Yet we have people of all ages, all races, all countries doing that very thing. To think that you will somehow survive God's wrath. His wrath is to be lying to yourself. Wrong beliefs about Christ are very serious. It does matter what you believe. And God's a loving God. He's a loving God. And then there are those that will say, yes, he is loving. And he is merciful. So no matter what I do, he's good with. That's not true. He is also a God of wrath. You cannot have one without the other. And it is this same Jesus who says to those who have not received him, come. Come. The same Jesus that says, come, you blessed of my Father, is the same Jesus that says, depart from me, I never knew you. Depending on your view of him. Depending on your response to him. So your survival, our survival, my survival depends on this. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is Jesus the authority in your life? Because he is most certainly the authority of human destiny. Nations and individuals alike, they stand or they fall, they survive or they perish based on their attitude towards God. Eventually, everyone stands before him. But when a soul yields to Christ, God is not getting anything from that soul yielding to him that's going to make him better. God cannot improve. The sinner really has nothing to give to God. Therefore, the sinner is unworthy. And yet, God wants you. He invites you. He says, I love you. I will receive you if you come. If you repent. If you say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to receive me as my Lord, as be my Lord and my Savior from this day forward. God will leave behind that part of you that is sinful and take that part of you that repents. That is your soul. He will breathe life into you. You will have a spirit. You will be born again. You will be alive spiritually and with him forever. And yet the world scoffs at that. Well, overall, as a group, let them scoff on. But as individuals, let's pray to God that we will be used to reach them. Let's pray. Our Father, our work assignment has not changed over these years. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we are to do the same. If there is anyone here this morning, and you are ready to open up your heart to God, now is the time to do so. You're not promised another chance. You may not get another chance. God says in his word today, if you harden not your heart, you open up your heart to me, I will receive you. As the men are preparing the communion articles, if you make this prayer with me and mean it, God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. I come to your cross because there is no other cross, there is no other place that I can go where my sins have been paid for by one more worthy than anyone else. There is no one else who died for me to show his love for me and rose again to show his power over me. I come to you and I ask you to make me yours. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they indeed respond at the end of the service when the invitation is given in Jesus' name. Amen.